My text this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Sure, we are familiar with that phrase, pray without ceasing. Before we come to it, let's remind ourselves again of the background that we have here. We're looking at the church of Thessalonica, where there had been an unusual response to the gospel, and a multitude had believed. And this brought into their lives a new way of life. And I don't think, you know, that people care what you believe. It's when that believing changes into a way of life and disturbs the community you are in. And so you might say that if a Christian remains a secret Christian and never shows that he believes and still goes on behaving as other people, he will have no trouble at all. But I doubt that that person is a Christian. You know, God alone would know that. But here we have a people that their lives were changed, and it upset Thessalonica. It upset them so much that it angered them. These Christian people angered them very much. And when people don't understand something, they usually respond by opposition. They didn't understand what these people were doing. They worshipped a god you could see, or gods you could see. These were like atheists. They were worshipping something invisible. You couldn't see it. It was unnatural. It wasn't right. It was, in a sense, as if they were dismissing the idea of God or gods as they would know them. And so they were extremely unpopular. And as well as that, they didn't seem anymore to be joining in the licentious and the worldly and the outrageous things that were prevalent in society at that time. And that angered them even more because it made them feel deeply uncomfortable. I wonder how uncomfortable we make people feel. It was so much so that persecution began. And it was a very bitter persecution, and they suffered terribly. We know from the words of the background and so on, of the anxiety of Paul on their behalf. Now, then, what did this? It was the gospel that turned them upside down. The gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's this most wonderful thing. Where would we be without this now? Where would we be? I know that we expound it more on a Sabbath evening, but I never like to leave it out of a Sabbath morning either. And this beautiful verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel. It's God's gospel, but he loved it so much, he said, our gospel. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He says, what was the reason for this big upset in Thessalonica? Why were they not going into these orgies and drinking and doing all the things that the others did? Why couldn't they compromise a little? Why were they so strict and narrow in their ways? Why were they worshipping what seemed to be nothing or just thin air? Why was it like that? Well, it's because they had believed. Do you remember when you believed? We have a line in one of our hymns, the hour I first believed. I'm looking back at mine at the moment as I speak to you. The hour I first believed. Can you remember yours? The time, the day, maybe you can't remember the exact hour or the exact day, but the period. And probably, if you think hard, there was a time more special in that period when you can say, yes, the hour I first believed. And things became real to us. Maybe we were a little tactless at that time. Oh, I would pray God that we might be tactless again. You know, have we lost something? How we lost something of the clarity that we have been saved and that we're on our way to heaven and we belong to him, and a burden for those who are lost and hurtling headlong to hell. The hour I first believed, the wonder of it all. What do they believe? Well, the things they had been believing in. I mean, it can include in our age nominal Christianity, nominal evangelicalism, and that seems to be prevalent today as well. It brings no comfort to the soul. It doesn't change lives either. It brings no hope for eternity. It has nothing. And people are held in the grip of fear. They know not how to face an illness, or a tragic circumstance or difficult, even though we're bowled over for a while, we soon, don't we, get our balance, because we are cradled in the arms of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and always underneath are the everlasting arms. What brought them out of such, what to them, a kind of security, because they would be afraid of leaving it. Like a very religious person in a denomination or a nominal evangelical church that has all sorts of antics, they would be afraid of leaving it because it's all they've known. They've never known the real thing. And they're afraid of it. And they can see the marked difference in those who are totally committed to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And they're a little bit afraid of that. And they're counting the costs, and they're afraid of what it might mean for them and what sacrifice they would have to make and what God would require of them. And they're afraid. What can bring us through that? The gospel. Yes, when it is preached, it's preached in word. He treats us as understanding beings. He does that. We cannot embrace these things only by our understanding, but he doesn't bypass our understanding, and indeed he does enlighten it. It's about his Son, the only begotten Son of God, and that this Son came to this world on a divine mission. It's about what we've been thinking about today, Palm Sunday. It's a lovely time. And we remember, don't we, loved ones as well. And in Welsh, we call it Seal of Blood, Flower Sunday. And we used to all go to our cemeteries and places and take flowers. It was the Welsh tradition of doing that. It's a very... a thing that we are brought close to him in that way. Because we know there's a big shadow. The shadow of the cross is there. And yet we know there's a brilliant light behind it of the resurrection as well. Because these great fundamental things are close to our heart. If we think of one, we think of the other. If we think of the cross, we think of the resurrection. If we think of death, we think of everlasting life. You know, all these things can be together in our hearts and in our thinking. On the cross, he is punished for my sin. I'm saying my, I want you all to think of it as yours, all right? Personal. Well, I'm amazed, aren't you? When I think of me, I really do. When I think of me, do you do that about yourself? If I may give a little illustration, that doesn't mean now that I was a ne'er-do-well. But when I was in the theological college in Aberystwyth, I was walking the prom one day, and I met some of my old friends from my teaching days in Cardiff. And I was involved up to everything in politics, in culture, in everything you could think of. If there was anything that was lively, I was there. And they said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm going into the ministry. Why? Well, somehow I said, I've become a Christian. And this is what they said, you of all people. I was a little shocked, you know. You of all people. Why should they say that? Why should they say that? You of all people. Am I right? Am I right? You of all people. You of all people. He saved me. Blessed be his name. Now, I'm not referring to things like immorality. I'm referring to something that is totally... things of this world. The interests and the activities and all the rest of it. He saves. Oh, and how he saves. Our sins are forgiven. Wonderful, wonderful. Past, present, and future. Blessed be his name. The sinless Christ dies on the cross for us. And then, as well as that, he says, I'm going to give you my life as if it were yours. My words, my thoughts, the motives of my heart. I'm going to give them to you as if they were mine. Your life counted as mine. What about mine? Yours has been nailed to the cross. Oh, of course. Of course, it's been imputed to Christ, and he imputes his to me. And we're dressed in beauty. All of us here, if we're in Christ this morning, we're absolutely beautiful. It doesn't matter about our looks. It even shows there, you know. Grace shows there as well. The beauty of the Lord resting upon us. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. All that. Those are the words. Those are the words. We are given the gift of faith to believe and the ability to turn away or repent of our sin and repent and be sorry for them and turn away as well. But you know, if I said that on its own, it wouldn't move any hearts. Or I think maybe someone would say, well, that's rather nice. That's rather wonderful. I can remember the time I first kind of half heard this kind of thing. And I said, well, that's too good to be true. It can't be like that. It's too good to be true. That's as far as it would get. And Thessalonica said, oh, what a nice man Paul is. Goodbye. And then they would go on their way like others. And there would have been no persecution. There would have been no church. And a multitude would not have believed. But they did. Why? Because the gospel was preached by something invisible. Not by all sorts of innovations. Not by little attractions. Not like that. But not in word only either. But in power. And the Holy Ghost. And much assurance. I wish with all my heart we could get back to that. In every sphere of work of the church. Get back to actually believing in God. And believing that he is able to do this. And we need not be ashamed of the gospel. We may not fear that it will be unsuccessful. It has never known failure. It has saved every soul that God has sent it to. There's never been a failure. Now think of that. That's the kind of gospel it is. And these men turned a world upside down. Paul, are you on your own? Certainly not. Do you think I'd come to Thessalonica on my own? Never. Oh, you got friends. It's not my friends. I could do without them. I came with him. And he came with me. That's the difference. And the essential difference. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The unction of the Holy Spirit. We can be taken up with gifts. Gifts are fine. They are there. But the main thing is the gift. Power in preaching. Power in our individual witnessing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A soul awakened to the things of God. We come to Christ with repentance and faith, precious faith, and we are eternally saved. See how safe. Do you remember this hymn? This stanza is left out of, I think, all modern hymn books except our own. I hope it will remain there. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Do you believe it? I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Now, Paul, in his letter to these people who'd lost fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, friends, and seen them being executed and tortured and what have you, all those things, he says, rejoice evermore. See beyond the persecutor. See beyond Satan. See glory, joy in God. And in your sorrow, you don't giggle and laugh like a silly kind of attitude, but in your heart and in your tears, you look beyond your circumstances and you rejoice in God. You know, there isn't nothing effeminate about this gospel. We come to evangelical feminism, or an effeminate kind of evangelicalism. It is, and I don't want to use the word masculine, it is robust, it is strong, it is powerful, and it is fearless. And God is in it. Can we believe that? In all this, he says, rejoice. Now, rejoicing is closely linked to what I have today. He says, pray without ceasing. Now then, the place of prayer. What is prayer? We know it is wonderful to bring everything to God in prayer. And we make our request known to God. Now then, I want to put this very tenderly. Sometimes you'll hear people pray and they rush into prayer and they give a shopping list. Now, I don't wish to be unkind there, but it's merely a list of things to bring to God's attention. There is a place for bringing things to God's attention in prayer. Then there can be the other two, which is perhaps better but still wrong, where we're totally taken up with God himself. Now then, the balance. We come to God with adoration and worship and make our request known unto God. It's strange that somehow we'll go one way or the other. Prayer, says one man, is not to be thought of as the offering of petitions in set words only. It is that. Prayer is fellowship with God. You thought of it like that? Well, of course it is. When you're on your knees praying, what are you doing? You're not only telling him about things. Is not your heart in harmony with him? Prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is the realization of the presence of our Father. Sometimes I say, well, I was feeling pretty cold today. Why? Because you didn't really get into the presence. And it becomes very empty unless you have entered the presence of the Father. Always be living in the spirit of prayer. Now, what is prayer without ceasing? It does not mean it is an impossible thing to walk every day and all the while my lips muttering something and praying like that. It does not mean that. It cannot mean that. Or else we would be poor workmen and we would not be able to give diligent attention to the task in hand, which may mean, especially if you're a surgeon, that you have to give your undivided attention to what you're doing there or in any sphere of work. It does not mean that you are saying prayers all the time. What does it mean? Well, you come to a person, how shall I describe it? Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. That your heart always is close to him. If you read when Paul is writing his letters, they're like sermons sometimes, and then he bursts into a prayer. And so did our Savior. And Daniel had set times of prayer, three times a day. He opened his window towards Jerusalem. That means that was it then? No. Although he was a very good worker and very diligent and thorough in all he did, that he got other people jealous of him, and the emperor favorable towards him, or the king rather, who it was called then. But Daniel was always close to God. He walked with God. Now, to put it a little clearer, put the case of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was the one who used to test the wine before the king would drink it, and that was in case it was poison. Not a very nice job, because people used to like poisoning kings in those days. And so he would taste it to see if it was all right and give it to the king, you know. And the king had got to admire him. And Nehemiah had some bad news. Now, remember, he was in exile himself. And he'd heard the things in Jerusalem were worse than he'd ever thought. Like the state of religion in Wales today, it's bad, but I'm finding out it's worse than I ever dreamt. It's worse than I ever, ever, ever thought. And perhaps in the eyes of God, surely it is worse still. And Nehemiah, when he heard of Jerusalem, broke his heart. And he couldn't hide it. You know, you say, well, we should hide our feelings. Yes, we should generally, but there are times when things are overwhelming. You cannot hide it. He cannot. And he could not. And so when he went to the king, he knew that he was miserable in the sight of the king. He would be executed. He realized that. But he could not hide his grief. And the king said, what's wrong? And this is what the king said. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. He recognized it. Now, how did Nehemiah behave? He lifted his heart to God in prayer and said to the king. You know, they used to say in the old days, those were Nehemiah's SOS prayers. So in situations, you lift your heart to God and say to whatever the situation is. That's prayer without ceasing. As you're always close, always near to the heart and the fellowship of God, the place of prayer. When our hearts are cold, have you ever been cold? Do you know what goes first? And I don't know which is his, of course, is one or the other. Prayer goes first. Too busy, too bothered, too tired, too something. Prayer is the first to go. But we still keep appearances. We may even still go to a prayer meeting. Possibly. Or at least we'll be there once on Sunday. You know, we'll be there. But God knows our hearts are gone cold. When prayer goes, our hearts are cold. When our hearts are cold, prayer goes. How important is prayer? It's like a lifeline. So guard these times. Guard them with a tenacity to pray. I'm asking you honestly now, as my friends, you know. Do you pray? Do you give him any time? Do you know sometimes when we've seen somebody and haven't seen them for a long time, we say, goodbye now, keep in touch, keep in touch. Don't be a stranger now, don't be a stranger. And we're only saying it. We don't bother. We don't keep in touch. It was only a kind of nice thing to say to show that we're not unkindly disposed towards them. Keep in touch. See you sometime. Call sometime when you've got time, when you're passing. Not making a time. Not making a date. Not making an arrangement. Just an offhand kind of thing like that. As if we're saying, well, God, I'll keep in touch. You know, I'll keep in touch. I won't be a stranger. When I'm in trouble, I'll call on you. I know you're there. What a way, but this is very common. Guard your times with him. Guard your times. Don't let anybody or anything come between you and God. Not even lovely people. Not even the nicest of things. Not even however busy you are, come between you and God. Prayer revives. The soul prospers when we pray. When we're at the throne and in his presence, prayer becomes the center of our lives, personally. In the church, do you remember Richard Owen Roberts preaching once, and he said that he, on time, sent to his church as a punishment, drunkenness. He said that he got drunk, and he described it very vividly, if you remember. It's possible for a church to be drunk by all sorts of things and carried away by all sorts of methodology and things and what have you. Drunk. Absolutely blind drunk. How can you sober a church? You know, prayer. Prayer. When prayer goes, that church really has died. It may carry on. Appearances may go on, but that church has really signed its death warrant when prayer goes. If our prayer meeting depended on you, would you be there? Would you be there? When a prayer meeting goes, are we helping the life of the church or its demise? When a church, however, returns to prayer, lives are turned upside down and God is glorified and wonderful things happen. And something happens to us. We're guarding our personal prayer and praying without ceasing in that we're never far from him. So the church should be centered around the prayer meeting and so that we might see, what is this? This church is believing. It is a believing church. Not that it's a kind of a great church to go to. It's fun. And that's the big thing today. It's fun. I hope this church will never become fun. Never, ever. But a believing church. Because it's hell that's waiting. And hell is eternal. That's how urgent it is. We're a lighthouse. And you don't have fairy lights in our lighthouse. You guard that light that it shines brightly. And without prayer, you won't, you won't. We're in a battle. The power of prayer. Now, is prayer powerful? Thessalonica, Ephesus, Athens, Rome, all these places. Was God afraid of those places? Corinth. You might say, I don't know. Although I'm God, I feel very nervous about Corinth. Oh, don't go. Dear Paul, don't go there. Oh, no, not there. You know, I'm nervous of Corinth. I'm afraid. I'm old, you know. I'm really getting very, very old. I've been going for billions and billions of years, and multiply that by billions more. I always was. And I'm beginning to feel my age. Don't go to Corinth. Don't go to Cardiff. You seen Cardiff at night? Don't go there. Was he afraid of Corinth? Never. Was he afraid of the know-alls in Athens? No. Was he afraid of clever Ephesus? No. Was he afraid of idolatrous Thessalonica? No. Was he afraid of pompous Rome? No. Neither are his servants. It did not frighten God. And so his servants, although they would be very aware of human fear, they still would go on. Now, what should we do in situations like this? Ask him. Ask him. Be a realist. Ask him. Bring him in. That's what prayer is. Bring him into the situation. Oh, I think I can manage without you, God. You can't. But this is an easy place. They're nicer. Give me a welcome. You can't. Bring him in. Otherwise, there will be enemies that will endeavor to drag us down. The opposition in Thessalonica was very fierce, and all the powers of hell came against them. Now, how powerful is prayer? Let me give you a vivid example. Amalek represents now that which is evil in this example here. He was opposed to God's people. Moses, a leader of God's people. And there was a fierce battle, and there was a battlefield, and Amalek was out to destroy the people of God. That's a picture in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And Moses said unto Joshua, this is 17 verse 9 in Exodus, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now they had a different, more physical way of praying. We would pray knowing that we can pray silently. But there they would have a rod, maybe or arms. Like this. There were different postures they had in the Old Testament where there is a great deal of physical. That's all right. That's how he prayed. Now then. Now, so he said, I'll be on that hill over there. I thought, very nice. There's Joshua fighting his little body out, and those people there, and these Amalek's powerful, and Moses, if you please, goes to that hill. That's where he goes. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he was, you know, it's not a literal thing, although people do it sometimes. There's nothing in raising an arm. But I'm doing it here now as representing Moses. He raised his arms. He was praying. It was mainly what was coming from here in his heart. He was praying. And when he was praying, Israel was prevailing. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, I know we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we are given a glimpse here of the activity and the power of prayer, that God allows it. It is God that gives the victory. I know that. Now, consider the importance of a praying church, how important it is to lay hold on God, and in a prayer meeting, to lay hold on God. Why are we silent when we're quite capable of praying? Why? To lay hold on God. Now then, it's hard to prevail. It's hard to go on praying, especially if there's a fierce battle going on. And there is a spiritual battle. Now in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. You know, if you hold your arms up for a long time like this, they ache, don't they? They ache. And it's the same with prayer. Prayer, if you pray for a while, it becomes pain. It's hard to go on. And it was difficult for Moses. And Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him and sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur, two of the main men there, stayed. One got hold of one hand and one of the other and held his arms up and said, go on praying, Moses. Fight! The battle was won not down there on the battlefield. The battle was won in the heavenlies. There. That's where it's won. The battle for a good Sabbath is won on Wednesday and in our homes. Do you pray for me? Oh, I was preaching here. That's where the battle is won. And that's why people will be saved or not saved. We used to say, you know, in the old days, to encourage a minister, I'm holding your arms up. Now, it didn't mean they were grabbing their arms. What it meant was, I never forget you. I always remember you in prayer. There is a spiritual battle. I'm not going to read all this, but in Ephesians chapter 6, if you remember, there was the spiritual armor. But this part here, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It wasn't against Amalek. All right? Satan. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. It tells us then of the Christian armor and of prayer. What he's saying there is this: will you be aware, as a church of God, is not an evangelical reformed church on Whitchurch Road. It is an outpost of heaven. That's what it says. And our responsibility is great. The battle is fierce. We're on alien territory. Satan is the prince of the power of the air of this world. We're in alien territory. And the battle is fierce. What is a prayer meeting? Holding up the arms, that there might be a spiritual victory. Prayer is powerful. Prayer brings God into the situation. Then briefly, lastly, the path of prayer. Look at the Savior. He said, well, he didn't need to pray. He did pray. He retired to the mountain for 40 days. Or to the wilderness, rather. Other times to a mountain. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, is a long prayer for you and myself. And also when he was speaking on some occasions, he turns in prayer to his heavenly Father. He's always close to him, praying without ceasing. His disciples said, teach us to pray. We don't really know how to go about it. And he gave them the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer in itself, but also it is a pattern. He said, well, I'll tell you how. First of all, you must know him as Father. You must belong to him. You're able to say then, Our Father, honor him, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Address him as you should address him. You'd never rush into the presence of a prime minister or of the king or queen and say, I want this for our chapel. I want this for my work. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. Our Father, which art in heaven, oh, hallowed be thy name. Honor his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then our petitions, give us this day our daily bread. Fine. Do so. We need sustenance. Forgive us our sins. Deliver us from the evil one. Keep us safe. It's a pattern, as well as a prayer in itself. And prayer then is to be a part of our lives. Our hearts are always in tune with God and the throne of God. In one sense then, it is constant that we are basking in that presence. There are times where we're set apart for prayer, like Daniel did say. And there are times we do that. We call them our quiet times. Guard them. Like we have a prayer meeting. If that were the only prayer in a church, well, it's not sufficient. It must be the prayer of a praying church at home as well. And what will we find if we do this? We'll find that the glory of God will be amongst us. We'll find things happening in our own lives we thought we'd never change. And we do. And we do. It's a remarkable thing. For the church, I would say, pray or die. That's how I say. Pray or die. For ourselves, I'd say, pray and live. All right? Pray and live. Vibrant, living, dynamic, exercising the presence of God. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. Oh, but we're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. Heaven is our home. Our address here is merely temporary. Merely temporary. Our permanent address is with him. Acquaint yourselves with him. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes a darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes a Christian's armor bright. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. How shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us and grant to us as a people a clear vision. And may we have a great oneness of the Psalm 133. How blessed and good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let us guard it, O Lord, with all our being. Help us in such a day as this. Amen.